I'm excited about today. I have a ton of information, and I hope that it's exciting to you. Lord, help me to cover everything that needs to be covered, anything that's not supposed to be covered. Let it drop out of my mind completely. Open our eyes, open our minds, God. Come overwhelm us with your beauty, with your power. Let's watch a video. That'd be good. This is a 7-minute video that my friend made years ago. It's called The Prophet's Story. He uses it for evangelism with Muslims. And it tells beautifully the story of God beginning with Adam, specifically talking about the sacrificial lamb. Okay, so Homero, kick it.
The story begins with Adam and Eve, who listened to the voice of the devil instead of God. They disobeyed, and mankind's perfect relationship with God was broken. They became the first to experience sin and the death sin causes. They tried to hide themselves with tree leaves to cover their shame, but God was not pleased with these coverings. He covered them instead with animal skin garments. God himself made the first animal sacrifice to cover their shame. Adam and Eve had two children, Cain and Abel. Cain made an offering from the food he had grown, while Abel offered an animal sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. Why? Because sin demands death, separates us from God, and must be paid for with life. In Cain's jealousy, he killed Abel and led a large portion of humanity down a dark path. Hundreds of years later, things had gotten so bad that God said there was no one on earth that deserved to live. No one except Noah and his family. God called Noah to build a boat, a big one, and in doing so, preached this message. Judgment for sin is coming, and there is only one way to escape and receive the mercy of God. The ark. They laughed and ridiculed Noah until rain came from the sky and the water burst up from the deep, while the people were unprepared. The flood killed every man and animal, and the world perished for their sins. Only Noah, his family, and the animals God had brought to the ark were saved. Then came Abraham, the father of faith. God told him to take his son and sacrifice him on a mountain. Abraham was disturbed by this command, but he obeyed God. He proved his faith with action and took his son to Mount Moriah. But just as Abraham was about to sacrifice his son, God stopped him and provided an animal to take his son's place. The animal redeemed, replaced, bought back his son. Blood for blood, life for life. 400 years passed, and God sent Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, didn't like this, so God punished him with 10 plagues. For the final plague, God sent an angel of death to kill the firstborn son of every household, unless the people were commanded to sacrifice a lamb and put its blood on the doorpost of the house. If the angel saw the blood, he knew the children inside had been redeemed by sacrifice. Both Jew or Egyptian, slave or free man, if they obeyed the command of God, their child would be saved. If not, that night it happened just as Moses prophesied, and a great weeping went up all over Egypt in any household that had refused God's mercy by sacrifice. Later, Moses gave the people the Torah, in which God prescribed a ritual for covering the sins of the people. The offender brought an animal sacrifice to the priest, laid his hands on its head, symbolizing that his own sin and shame was transferred to the animal. Then the animal was sacrificed, its blood spilt, his sin was covered. King David and the prophets followed the Torah given by Moses, but they wondered, can the blood of animals really cover the sins of a man, or are they signs and symbols pointing to the future? David prophesied of a coming one, a king, a Messiah, a descendant of King David who would rule and reign in power, yet be a humble man with a heart of compassion. This Messiah would be sinless, perfect, blameless, innocent. He would suffer and die and be a worthy sacrifice. He would become the great sacrifice. Jesus was born in a barn because nobody had room for him. Born of a virgin, born pure, a royal but poor descendant of King David. Poor Palestinian shepherds and wealthy wise men from the east came to honor the child and testify that he was indeed the coming one, the Messiah whom the scriptures had promised. Jesus preached love, truth, peace, and humility. He was a humble carpenter, but a brilliant philosopher. He offended religious hypocrites who cared about rituals more than loving God. But he was loved by the poor, the humble, the repentant, the sinner. He healed the deaf, blind, deformed, and demon-possessed. He even raised dead men back to life again. A homeless man, a wandering teacher, a revolutionary calling lovers of God to live full lives. Jesus even called God his Father and showed mankind that the all-powerful loves you like a daddy. God wanted to relate to humans as his children, but there was a problem. They were still sinful, and God is holy. Man's sin, starting with Adam, had separated the people from their God, and the Messiah knew what he had to do to bring them back. John the Baptist prophesied of Jesus, saying, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus was the Messiah, the chosen one, chosen to become the great sacrifice. Having never sinned, he was holy, pure, perfect, and worthy to pay the price for sin. The innocent one in exchange for the guilty, the holy one in exchange for sinful people. He did this for his Father, to pay the price for mankind's sin, to free them from their slavery to sin, and to restore to them what Adam had lost, a perfect relationship with God. Jesus died on the cross not because of the Jews nor the Romans, but by the hand of God, his Father. God sacrificed Jesus to fulfill what was written by the prophets, that he would become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, yours and mine. But he didn't stop there. 3 days later, God raised Jesus, the Messiah, from the dead as a promise to those who believe in him, that they too will rise again to eternal life. After this, Jesus promised his disciples that he would return again, but this time as judge and king. The Messiah is God's gift to mankind, that they would not die in their sins and be separated from God, but by receiving his sacrifice, they could be restored back into a perfect relationship with him. But like any gift, it's not yours until you take it.
Amen. This is so good. We could all go home. Just worship the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, so from the very, 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 very beginning of the world, God is setting up this understanding. You know, when Adam was in the garden to begin with, God would come down every day and walk face to face. He would hang out with Adam and they were together. There was no separation whatsoever. Adam and Eve bring sin into the world. All of a sudden, there has to be a new protocol of how we can become God's children. And as we already talked about, before the foundation of the world, Jesus is picked to be the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb. So immediately, sin's brought into the world. God shows Adam there has to be blood payment for sin, right? There has to be atonement for sin. Then next you see Cain and Abel, like you saw in the video. And only the blood sacrifice was acceptable to cover over sin. Then you have Abraham and Isaac. And Isaac goes up to the mountain. He lays down. He self-sacrifices himself on the altar without screaming and yelling. And right before Abraham brings down the dagger, God stops him. And then God's teaching him, I will be the one who provides the sacrifice. And he's also foreshadowing, someday my own son, my only begotten son, will also self-sacrifice and lay down his life without screaming and yelling on behalf of the sins of others, right? And then Moses, he comes to be the savior, the rescuer for the Israelites. And he says, God wants his people to be able to go free and to worship him how they want to. And Pharaoh says, no way. So because of sin, there's punishment for sin. So Pharaoh receives the 10 plagues. The 10 plagues were specifically designed to obliterate the gods of the Egyptian day. Okay, every single one, if you look at them, they directly attack a specific or multiple specific Egyptian gods that they worshipped. And all of a sudden, God is sovereign above all. And it ends with the 10th plague of the firstborn son dying. Okay, and so as you saw in the video, as we already know, but that night, God says, This is huge. This is going to be really big for the rest of time. Please pay attention to this. This now becomes the first month of your whole calendar for the rest of your life. So the Hebrew calendar, Passover became the first month. And God said on the 10th day of the first month, you're to select a lamb. Go pick out a lamb. Find one that is 1 year old, a male, either from a sheep or from the goats, and it has to be pure, spotless, without blemish. Select it. Then for 3 days afterwards, 4 days afterwards, you inspect it to make sure there is no blemish whatsoever. If you find a blemish, you've got to find another lamb because it has to be a pure lamb. And then on the 14th day of the first month, they are to slaughter the lamb. And here's what he told them to do. He said, you need to take it into your home, slaughter the lamb, catch the blood of the lamb in a bowl. Go out to your front door with a paintbrush and paint the blood of the lamb over the door. Go inside, roast the lamb, have dinner with bitter herbs so that you remember the hardships that you have in Israel. Have dinner with your clothes ready, your pants tucked in, your tennis shoes on, because you're going to have to run as soon as this thing's over. And he also says, have bread that has no leaven in it. Leaven was representative of sin, but also representative that they didn't have time to cook the bread before they had to run away from Egypt. So he says, do all these very specific things. Whenever they would roast the lamb, they would slaughter the lamb. They would hang the lamb up on hooks, and they would hang it by its forearms, right through its arms right here. Hang it up by its forearms, like this, with its legs dangling down. They would skin the lamb, and then they would put it over the fire. They had to eat it completely, because at midnight, the angel of death was coming to punish sin. Anybody who had the blood of the lamb on their doors, Jews or Egyptians, would be passed over because God would see the blood of the lamb. In the Jewish culture, they said that when the angel of death came, God saw the lamb's blood and remembered Isaac's self-sacrifice with Abraham on Mount Moriah. And in the merit of Isaac's willing self-sacrifice, the angel spares the blood marked house from the punishment of sin. Okay, that's what they believed. Obviously, we know it's Jesus. But when God sees the blood, he passes over their sin because of the blood of the Lamb. The Bible says in Exodus 12, that night, okay, think of Egypt, the most powerful nation in all the world. Millions of people in the whole nation. That night, not one single house was without death. So imagine also they're all packed in together incredibly tightly. It says that never before then and never since has there been a wailing as powerful and sad and loud as the night when all of Egypt had tremendous loss of their firstborn child. But it also says that in the Egyptian camp, not even a dog was barking because there was total peace, because everybody had gone in. The Hebrew camp, yeah, sorry. There was total peace because everybody had gone in and the blood of the lamb covered over them. So they leave at midnight. They get kicked out. They leave with all sorts of money. 1 year later, they're in the desert. God begins to download the new protocol of atonement for his people. How does God deal with a sin-filled people until atonement is made? So he's giving Moses a blueprint of heaven. He shows him exactly how it is in heaven. He says, you need to make this exactly. Pay very close attention. He gives him the tabernacle, right? And so in the tabernacle, he starts to explain that, you know, there's these different courts that you have to build, but then there's this one area where the most holy place where God's going to dwell. The tent, the curtain is between it, okay? This thick curtain that would keep the presence of the Lord separated from people. And even when the high priest would go in, he had to separate even himself from the presence of God with a smoke screen before he could go any farther, or he would die. Because us being in the presence of God as unholy people, we would die. So he makes it clear how to do it. They create this tent. It says that the value of today's dollar for the amount of gold and silver that were in that first tabernacle of Moses was $44 million worth of gold and silver in a tent in the desert. Because it was a pattern of heaven and it had to be done just right. It's very precious, very valuable. And then Moses begins to explain, okay, here's the protocol. We have to have a burnt offering. Then there's also the grain offering. Then there's the fellowship offering. Then there's a sin offering, and then also a guilt offering. And this is when you need to do all these things. And he lays all of it out in Leviticus. Then he also says there's 7 feasts that God wants us to have all through the year. Basically, every month and a half, the whole nation is to come together and have these celebrations of feasts where they remember the atonement, where they remember the lamb died for their sins. So you have the feast, the Passover, which is the first one. Then the feast of the unleavened bread, the feast of the first fruits. You have Pentecost. You have the feast of trumpets. The day of atonement, the feast of tabernacles is the last one. And then it says in Leviticus 23, 4 through 5, these are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. In the Jewish world, everybody understood Passover was the Lord's appointed time for doing business with men. Okay? Everybody got it. Passover, God's time to deal with men. And that's how they thought. So year after year, every few months, the whole nation comes together to worship God and to remember that the consequence of sin is death, but God passes over our sin because of the blood of the Lamb. And this happens for 1,500 years. It continues. Ingraining it inside of them, you must understand the blood of the Lamb. You have to understand the blood of the Lamb. And so over the years, the Jewish Passover takes place at the temple like this. Solomon builds this beautiful temple, this amazing temple. And now the whole nation comes to the temple. So here's how they would do it. They would begin to clean out the house of leaven. You had to get rid of the leaven to remember the haste and also to get rid of the sin out of your house. Everybody's sweeping their whole house clean. There's not even a fleck of leaven or yeast in your house. The 10th day of the month, you select the lamb, you inspect it for blemish. On the 14th day, the normal daily sacrifices that happen at the temple would happen an hour early in the afternoon, so you had time for the Passover. So that happens around 2:30 is the normal daily sacrifice. And then the 9th hour, which is 3 p.m., the whole of Israel shows up to the temple. Everybody's got their lamb. A shofar blows. Right? Shofar blows, the gates open, these huge gates, and everybody rushes in to the temple courts to have their lamb killed. So you can just imagine tons and tons and tons of people. Right? The Hebrew nation was over a million, you know, maybe up to 200. There was 600,000 men alone when they left Egypt, right? And they're kind of like bunnies. So we're thinking millions of people are out there. So they go in, just imagine sheep everywhere, and you're just packed in. You're fighting to get to the front, to get to the Levite priests. When you get up to the front, there's just a line of priests with giant knives, and they just go to town. They slit the throat of the lambs. Blood begins to spill, and it's like a bloodbath. I mean, literally, blood flowing through the courts of God, right? The Levite priest, one of them catches with either a gold or silver bowl, and then he hands it. They have this fire line. So from where the lambs are being slaughtered all the way to the temple of God, one guy after another passing buckets of blood back and forth, sloshing all over them. They're covered. Their priestly robes are covered in blood. And they're as fast as they can. They're trying to get this taken care of. They get it all the way over to the altar. They splash it on the altar as the atonement, right? And then the guy that kills his lamb, he's supposed to then take his blood-soaked lamb, pick it up, take it over to the hooks, and set it up to where its forearms are held out like this, wide, and its legs are dangling straight down. And then they skin the lamb, and then he has to pick up the lamb, and he carries it all the way back to his house where he's created a clay pot to cook the lamb. And then they have to go through the whole Seder, right? It's crazy. I mean, just imagine the amount of blood. When they did the Seder, there's a few very important things that they would do. The Seder, the Passover Seder, was just chock full of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is coming. Pay attention, realize when he comes. So one of the things that they did, they set out a special chair for Elijah, the prophet, because he's going to come and he's going to announce when the Messiah comes. So they set out an empty chair at their table. And then the kids, they go out to the front door. Elijah, hey, are you here yet? Come on, come on, where are you? And they're looking for Elijah to come and announce the coming king. Every single year they're doing this. This is the most important thing of their whole year. So they do this. They also have a thing with the bread. So they take three pieces of matzah, which is like crackers, kind of like saltine crackers. So it has no leaven inside of it. It's got no sin. And it also reminds them of the haste that they had to run out of Egypt with. The matzah is bruised, striped, and pierced. Okay? Bruised, striped, pierced. And then they have this little basket. And inside, you put the matzah in these little linen cloths. There's three pieces of matzah. This is exactly how God told them to do it. You have to do it every single year. Don't screw this up. Three pieces of matzah, which a lot of times they didn't fully comprehend what this was. But we know now it's God, Jesus, Holy Spirit. They would take out the middle piece of matzah before the meal. They would break it in half. They would put half of it back into the thing, covered up with a white linen cloth, and then take the other half, covered up with a white linen cloth, go hide it in the house somewhere. And then the children would come, and they would run through the house looking for the matzah. Where is it? They're trying to find it. And whichever child finds it receives a prize. Congratulations, you found the gift. Okay? So they do the bread, not understanding what they're doing. Then they also have these four cups of wine. Okay? So on the table are set out four cups of wine that they have to drink from. The first one symbolizes, I will take you out of Egypt. I will bring you out. The second one is, I will deliver you from Egyptian slavery. I will deliver. So they're remembering God delivering us out of Egypt. He will take us out. He delivers us. The third one, I will redeem you with a demonstration of my power. Okay? I will redeem. They drink that one. The fourth one, I will acquire you as a nation. I will take you out. And then they eat the roasted lamb as a remembrance that God passed over their sins and did not bring the punishment of death upon their houses because the lamb's blood saved them. Year after year, they're ingrained constantly remembering the blood of the lamb. All right, here's what I want to do. I want to take a little moment and let's look at a snapshot of the world when Jesus showed up, right? Before Jesus came. Because a lot of times in my mind, I don't know if you guys are like me, I can think of the world in those days and I kind of think like, of David and Goliath, that's kind of the only picture I have, or David in the shepherd's field, and there's like maybe a little tent over there somewhere, and there's just a bunch of fields and rocks, and a few more tents, and that's just kind of how people lived, right? But let's look through a few pictures here. This was the promised land. Okay, this was Babylon, long before Jesus ever came onto the scene. Huge, huge city. I mean, if they came to our city, if they came to Oklahoma City today, the Babylonians likely would have said, you call this a city, right? We're talking thousands of years ago. You call this a city? This is puny. This is ridiculous. Our cities are so much better because they were opulent. They were amazing. They were all packed in there together. This beautiful thing. So this is a Babylonian empire. This is an Assyrian palace, very likely of what it would have been. They had plaster walls. They had paint all over the place. Their walls often were much more beautiful than our current walls today. I've seen them. In Israel, this is the Persian Empire as it continues to grow. The Roman Empire eventually starts to take over when Jesus comes. And then you got Pompeii and the volcano at Pompeii. You got the Great Wall of China is present and happening. You got Rome in the days of Jesus, just this tremendous city packed in. The Colosseum is full. They got the arena for the horse races. It's huge. It's right there on the river. You got gladiator fighting happening on a regular basis. This is their TV. This is their entertainment, watching people die. You got the circus, horse racing. Rome in Jesus's day. Okay, so you're getting a picture, right? I'm going to try to do this. I need some volunteers, hopefully. I need two more volunteers.
You pull?
Yeah. We won't go all the way. Just that's the intro. Can you stand up a little bit? Whoop. Okay. We can stop here. Yeah, if you'll stand there in the middle. Actually, take my spot. Jason will hold the middle. Okay, so this is a timeline. You got it? This is a timeline of the world and what's happening in the world leading up to the days of Jesus. Okay, so I'm just going to try. It's pretty difficult to pay attention to, but you got Adam and Eve over here, and you got his sons, and they start growing over here, whatever. Then down here, it starts explaining kind of some things going on in the world, the types of weapons that they had, some of the types of tools that they had. You have Babylon. Okay, Jesus is way over here. Okay? This is Jesus. All of this happened before Jesus hit the scene. So Babylon builds a tower so huge that God himself has to stop it because they're going high. They're brilliant builders. They're amazing builders, okay? Then you have the Greek gods, Juno, Jupiter, Neptune, Vulcan, Zeus. All those guys are happening. Egypt, you got the pyramids are fully built. Egypt in all of its glory. If you've seen the movie recently of Egypt, probably very similar to what it was like. Just amazing cities, okay? Let's see if I can find some of the other fun stuff. Babylon in Assyria. Babylon takes over. And you can watch kind of as the kingdoms begin to grow and get stronger and begin to take over the world, essentially. You've got Homer and the Iliad right over here. The Battle of Troy has happened long before Jesus came. They have tremendous weapons in warfare. They've got catapults and they've got battering rams and all this kind of stuff. They've got harps and music. where are we? Israel, let's see, Solomon in the temple, the temple's built around here, and then Babylon takes over. Jerusalem crumbles, everybody is kicked out of Babylon, the temple is completely destroyed. You got the Pythagorean theory right here, Greece, Athens, Rome, Carthage, Macedonia, you've got Archimedes, Plato, Britain has started, China is all the way down here, the whole way through. China's been around, right? gosh, this stuff is so crazy. So then they collapse, become the Persian Empire, kind of go their own different ways, and then Rome begins to completely take over. So you got Julius Caesar warring everywhere, taking over all this crazy stuff, and he's right here. Rome is going strong. The Colosseum gets built. And then you've got Pompeii and all this stuff in Jesus, okay? So y'all getting a feel for it? Lots of stuff happening in the world of Jesus. Not just dirt and fields, but kind of more like that up there of just cities, tons of people, tremendous amounts of history happening all over the place. Thank you, guys. So, thanks, buddy. So, 750 years before Jesus, Rome is founded, supposedly by a demon, Romulus. 430 years before Jesus, Babylonian exile happens. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. 350 years before Jesus, the second temple is built, and the Jews start to come back. 264 years before Jesus, the first gladiator games begin. The Olympics have been happening for quite some time. 68 years before Jesus, Julius Caesar is appointed to Spain. 63 years before, Jerusalem is captured by Rome. 44 BC, Julius Caesar is killed. Caesar Augustus takes over and appoints Herod the Great over the Jews. And then 39 BC, Herod the Great takes over the temple away from the Jews. And then 20 years later, so 20 years before Jesus, Herod decides to renovate the temple of God on behalf of the Jews as a favor for them. And in doing so, he also builds this thing called Antonio Fortress, where Rome now has a tremendous power at the temple of God. 4 BC, here's the world that Jesus is growing up in. 4 years before, there's a huge Jewish rebellion. There's a lot of oppression. The Romans are pushing so hard. The religious system is pushing so hard. It's very difficult to live and to survive and to pay your bills. Sometimes taxes are 100% of your food, 100% of other things, right? So 4 BC, the worst rebellion was in 4 BC when Jesus was just 1 year old. I question this guy's timing, but let's just imagine. Jesus is 1 year old. A rebel faction broke into the great palace fortress in Sepphoris. Sepphoris was this little town next to where Jesus grew up, and likely it's where Jesus grew up building mansions and all sorts of houses and things for very rich people in Sepphoris. So they broke into the palace in Sepphoris. They loot the royal armory, distribute the cache of weapons to the city's residents, and then the Jews attempt to take over the local government. So under the orders of Caesar Augustus, the Roman governor of Syria orders his cavalry to slaughter the rebels, burn Sepphoris to the ground, and enslave its entire population of more than 8,000 people. So 8,000 Jews have just been enslaved because of this revolt against Rome, because they're so sick and tired of the way that life is. 6 AD, there's another one. Judas of Gamala, a Galilean, leads a revolt of zealots. And he was likely crucified in Sepphoris, where Jesus might have been working at the time as a young man. Jesus and every other Galilean bore witness to that horror. Judas was a learned man, also a father, who longed to raise his children in a better world. A Galilee ruled by Israelites instead of Rome. Puppets who crippled the people with unbearable taxes. So Judas traveled throughout the farming villages and fishing ports of Galilee, preaching a message of sedition to the impoverished peasants, urging them, don't pay your taxes to Rome and don't tithe to the temple in Jerusalem. He even founded a new sect of the Jewish faith, one that espoused a radical new theology of unwavering devotion to the Israelites' one true Lord. Bowing down to Caesar Augustus in Rome is sinful, Judas told all who would listen. The Romans might have overlooked Judas as an overzealous religious crank if he had not raised up an army of displaced peasants to attempt a violent overthrow of the Roman government in Galilee. That action brought an immediate response. Judas had to die. They crucified him in Galilee for all the town to see, including Jesus, watching as the Roman death squad, they were professional killers. This was their role in the Roman army, was to crucify and kill people. They've said that the most common ways in Rome to kill people, gosh, I forgot some of them, but cutting your head off. One of them was sticking you in a bag full of scorpions, tying it and drowning you. Crucifixion. And crucifixion was by far the worst. So they watch as, probably in Galilee, watching this religious leader being whipped with the Roman lashes, his skin being ripped open, and being put up on the cross for all to see, Jesus as a young boy, realizing just a few short decades, that's going to be him, right? The people long for the glory days of King David, so many hundred of years ago, when the Jews were their own masters and God was the undisputed and most powerful force in all the cosmos. The residents of Galilee are independent thinkers. They persistently believe that they will ultimately control their own destiny. And it's one reason that Judas Gamaliel's demand that they rise up against Rome had such a profound effect. In that belief, there is hope. The hardships of the land and the cruelty of Rome have bred a resurgent faith in the power of the Jewish God to whom they prayed for rescue, power, and relief. This is the world of young Jesus of Nazareth. These are the prayers he hears poured forth every day. The promise of God's deliverance is one shaft of daylight that comforts the oppressed people of Galilee. Someday, in some way, if they'll just hold on long enough, God will send someone to make things right once again, just as he did with Abraham, Moses, Daniel, Samson, and David. So 10 years after the death of Herod the Great, the populace of Jesus of Nazareth's village and his land eagerly await a new king. Okay? And to top it all off, the spiritual environment might be worse than the Roman oppression. Okay, so nobody in Judaism has heard from God for 400 years up to this point. The prophets have been silent, and all of a sudden the religious leaders, like they've always been, very difficult to deal with, they decide we're the ones in charge, we're going to take over, and we're going to make it harder on everybody. So what they do is they add, where is it? They create 248 new commandments that you have to follow on top of God's 10 commandments, demanding. And they have Levite priests. The Levite priests are really temple guards who are there to force you to do what they tell you to do. They also created 365 prohibitions, which made it impossible for anybody to please God in any way. It was 100% about what you do for God, and it had absolutely zero to do with your personal relationship with God. There was no concept for that whatsoever. The temple tax was completely overwhelming. So just imagine up until this point, when Passover comes, up to 4 million people flood the city for Passover. They all, every single one, have to go to the temple and pay your tax for the year to the temple. There were huge vaults in the temple of God where they would change the money and turn it into the right kind of money. So they would take your money, and they swindled and they stole. They did all sorts of stuff. The high priest is an extremely wealthy guy, and Pilate, the governor of the area, is even more wealthy. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. You stay out of my business, I'll stay out of your business. And everybody's getting rich. All of the poor people are miserable as all get out, and there's no hope. So that's the world that Jesus walks into when he starts his ministry. Okay? Right before he begins his ministry, 29 AD, there's another revolt in Jerusalem. This year, the tensions are higher than ever because Pilate has had a great idea of how to help Jerusalem. He really does want to help. He decides to build a Roman aqueduct that'll bring fresh water all the way to Jerusalem. It's going to help everybody. But the only problem is he decides to demand that the temple pay for the aqueduct. So he begins construction. He's taking God's holy money out of the temple. The Jews are angry. They're furious. One day in 29 AD, they see him in the streets and they gang up this little army. What are you doing? We demand you stop using God's holy money. What are you doing? And they begin to move forward, press in closer and closer, push him up against his own palace. Screaming, yelling, shouting. They're thinking there's enough people that they don't have to worry because they're not going to get selected as the one causing it all because there's so many people. But Pilate knew this was going to happen. And so he's planted secretly hundreds and hundreds of his own guards in their own crowd, in their own dress. And he's commanded them to carry clubs and swords under the folds of their garments so that when they begin to scream and yell and shout, kill them all. And this is right before Jesus begins his ministry. Can you feel the tension? Everybody is longing for the Messiah to come and politically overthrow the Roman government so that they can have their own nation once again. And they're ready for it. So Jesus comes in, the Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7, it talks about Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Revelation 13:8 says that the lamb that was slain before the creation of the world. God speaks of it. John 1:29, John the Baptist says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus was identified as the Passover Lamb. So we're going to skip all of Jesus' life and let's just go straight to the week before he dies, which is the week that we're in. Saturday, which would be yesterday, okay? 6 days before his death, oftentimes, it was customary for Jewish people to select their Jews kind of beforehand, a couple days before, kind of go search it out, pick it out, and then they would lovingly bring it into their home and kind of have chosen their little lamb that they're going to be with. On this day, Jesus is with Lazarus and with Mary and Martha. They're having dinner, and all of a sudden, Mary comes in with this bottle of perfume that's worth a year's salary. She breaks it open. She pours it over Jesus, anointing him. I don't know if she understood what she was doing. I don't know if the disciples certainly didn't know what she was doing. But Jesus knew, she has chosen me. She's brought me into her home, and she's anointing me for my burial. Saturday. So, the next day, Sunday, today, it's 5 days before his death, Jesus announces to his disciples, hey guys, we're going up to Jerusalem. And it's been months and months since they've been back to Jerusalem. They've been traveling all around, preaching all these different things. And the disciples are thinking, oh, this is it. Finally, he's going to make his move. He's going to overthrow the government. This is awesome. He says, let's go on up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. And I don't know what happens, but the disciples glaze over it. They're like, Jerusalem, this is it. He's going to overthrow the government. Yeah. He's like, no, they're going to kill me. They're going to put me in the grave. Jerusalem. Yeah. I'm going to buy a sword. The disciples now walking to the area, they're jockeying for position. James and John ask the Nazarene if they can be his principal assistants in the new regime. Hey, let me sit on your right, let him sit on the left. And then the other 10 disciples are thinking, what? You punk! What's wrong with you? I should be. And all of a sudden his disciples are fighting after he's just told them, I'm about to die. They don't get it at all. And so he pulls over. Jesus has no plans to wage war, no plans to form a new government. Rather than upbraid James and John, he calmly deflects their request. He then calls all the disciples together, imperiling them to focus on serving others rather than fighting for position. And for even the Son of Man, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's explaining to his disciples, they still don't get it. Night falls, it's Monday morning. Tomorrow, 4 days before his death, It's official selection day of the lambs. This is the day all of Israel is supposed to choose their lamb for the Passover feast. And so just imagine in your mind this huge city with millions and millions of people walking through these very tight quarters down these roads with their lambs. They have selected their lamb and they're all walking into the city together. This is beautiful sight. It's the buzz about the air is so exciting. There's not room inside the city for everybody, so people are setting up camps. They're making their little clay pots to cook the lamb. They're getting ready for the biggest festival of the whole year. So that next morning, Jesus selects two of his disciples as everybody's taking their lambs into town. He says, hey, why don't you go to the next village ahead of you, and there you're going to find a donkey, a young colt that's never been ridden. Bring it to me. I'll meet you there. And so his disciples begin to walk. The other 10 walk there. And you can feel all these people walking around. Some are excited that Jesus is with them. Then Jesus and the other 10 set out. Crowds of pilgrims press in around Jesus as he walks. Their voices carry the familiar draw of their regions. The pilgrims are excited that their journey is almost over. And many are rejoicing that the famous Jesus of Nazareth is in their presence. And then just on the other side of Bethpage, the two disciples are standing waiting. One holds the bridle of a donkey that's never been ridden. The animal is bareback. A disciple removes his sure cloak and lays it across the animal's back as an improvised saddle. The other disciples remove their own cloaks and then lay them on the ground in an act of submission, forming a carpet on which the donkey can walk. Following their example, many of the pilgrims remove their own cloaks and they also lay it on the ground. Others gather palm fronds and snap branches of olive and cypress trees and they begin to wave them around with delight. This is the sign everybody's been waiting for. This is the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Blessed is the king, shouts a disciple. The people join in exalting Jesus and crying out to him. Hosanna, they chant. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus rides forth on the donkey and the people bow down to him. Oh Lord, save us, they implore, thankful that the Christ has finally come to rescue them. Oh Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which are all words that are going to be sung in just a few days during the Passover as they're slaughtering the lambs out of Psalms 118. This is the moment for which these simple peasants have waited so long. Of all the thousands of pilgrims who set out from Galilee, these are the lucky few who can tell their children and their children's children, I got to see Jesus when he rode up on that donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of the Messiah coming into Jerusalem to overthrow the government and to set us all free. I got to see it with my own eyes. It's this beautiful scene, but it's this scene for a king who has conquered an earthly political realm. And Jesus gets up to the top of the Mount of Olives with all of this happening around. And a Pharisee comes out. What are you doing? This is wrong. You're seriously letting these people believe that you're the Messiah? Who are you? Make your disciples stop. And Jesus looks over at him and he says, no. If they don't cry out, the rocks themselves will cry out for my glory. So it continues. He's at the top of the Mount of Olives, and now he can see Jerusalem looking out. He can see the temple just across the way, this huge, steep valley called the Kidron Valley, which they walked down all the time. Normally, they would walk down the Kidron Valley from the Mount of Olives all the way past Gethsemane, and then they would go down the Kidron Valley over to the gate of Jerusalem where the Pool of Siloam was, and then they would walk up to the temple from there. Pretty much always how they walked into town. There's no reason to go the other way, but there is one gate. It's called the Eastern Gate. And on this day, Jesus is coming down on his donkey, straight down the Mount of Olives, past Gethsemane, straight across the field of the Kidron, and he walks straight into the temple courts. Okay? There's a prophecy that says that gate will never be opened again until Jesus comes back once again. So today, that gate is closed. It was closed up for political reasons. Over the years, I think 6 different groups have tried to bust it open, blow it open, dynamite it open, do whatever to get this thing open because of this prophecy about the king. It's not going to open until he comes again. Nobody's been able to open it. So today, it's a closed gate. But when Jesus comes back in glory, he's going to walk straight through that gate one more time. Isn't that fun? So Jesus gets to the top of the Mount of Olives. He looks out over Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, he begins to weep. Everybody's celebrating. Jesus, you're awesome, right? And he's crying. He's weeping. He can't control himself. He's just letting it all go. And people are like, what's he doing? Is he sad? Like, I don't get it. Maybe he's sad because it's his last week with his guys. Maybe he's sad because, you know, it's going to be a painful week. But I think he's crying. He's weeping because they're doing things for a political king. And no matter how hard he's tried to explain, I am not a political king. I am not of this earth. My kingdom is somewhere else. No matter how hard he tries, they don't get it. Jerusalem, let's go, right? And he's thinking, are they ever going to get it? I'm going to go and die, like I've told them several times, and they don't believe me. And he's weeping at this sight. So Monday finishes up. He goes into the temple courts and kind of observes the temple for that day. So Tuesday, 3 days before his death, this is the day that the lambs are being inspected. So Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, the lambs are being inspected to make sure there's no blemish. Monday, he goes into the temple to be inspected. Tuesday, again, he goes into the temple. Wednesday, Thursday, he goes into the temple. He's teaching in the temple some of the most brilliant sermons that he can. But all of a sudden, the Pharisees begin to send their most brilliant guys from all around the world. Go stump Jesus. Find fault in Jesus. Figure out some reason to trick him. And so they come and ask him these brilliant questions that we read in Matthew 22. And, you know, the most amazing philosophers of the Jewish day, they, oh, I'm going to get you this time. What about this, Jesus? And then in one sentence, bam, he completely stumps them. They're totally stuck. And one after another, after another, after another, after another, they keep coming to him, trying to trick him. And he finally says, why are you trying to trick me? Stop it. Stop trying to trap me. And then he turns the tables and begins to chide the Pharisees for their lack of faith and for their evil wickedness. And he says, you guys are going to burn in hell. Right? This is also the days when they're cleaning out the house of leaven. Everybody has to clean their house completely of leaven, leaven symbolizing sin. So Jesus is now in the house of God. And once again, for the second time in his life, he looks over at the evil happening in the temple where they're changing money and doing all of this kind of stuff. And he starts to flip tables over. What are you doing? No, this is a house of prayer. This is God's house. Get this out of here. Get this evil out of here. And he's cleansing the house of leaven. And he looks at the Pharisees and he cleanses the Pharisees out of the house, right? All this is happening. Jesus becoming the physical Passover lamb in these last days. Mark 12:34 says, from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions because they were completely stumped. It also says in John 18:38 that Pilate also says, I find no basis of charge for this man. They find him faultless. That night ends Wednesday. It's 2 days before his death. This is the day before the Last Supper. Judas leaves the house with the guys. They're back at Lazarus' house having dinner. And Judas is thinking, political upheaval is about to happen. And I love this perspective, so I'm just going to read it to you. Judas is the money guy of Jesus. And so surely when this new kingdom comes, Judas is going to be his right-hand guy. He's going to be extremely important and valuable. Jesus has yet to announce publicly that he's the Christ, nor has he done anything to lead an uprising against Rome. But he has enraged the religious leaders, which has put a target on his back and those of his disciples, including Judas. You will be handed over and persecuted and beat to death and put to death, and you will be hated by all the nations because of me. This is what Jesus predicted yesterday. And when they were all sitting atop the Mount of Olives, Judas did not sign on for this. He did not sign up to be hated or executed. If Jesus just admits that he's the Christ, then he would triumph over the Romans. And surely the religious authorities would then be eager to align themselves with Jesus. All of this talk of death and execution would stop. And so Judas has decided to force Jesus' hand. He walks over to the temple courts, to the Pharisees, to the high priest, and he works out a deal. 30 silver coins is what they say. That's 120 denarii. That's the equivalent of 4 months of wages. Now, to this point, for the last 2 years, Judas has lived hand-to-mouth existence with Jesus and his disciples, rarely having more than just a few extra coins in his purse, and very little in the way of luxury. Now the chief priests are offering him a lucrative bounty to select a time and place far from the temple courts to arrest Jesus. Judas is a schemer. He's plotted the odds so that they are all in his favor. He knows if he takes the money, one of two things are going to happen. Jesus will be arrested, and then he'll declare himself to be the Christ, and then the religious priests will come on board with Jesus. If the Nazarene truly is Messiah, he'll have no problem saving himself from Caiaphas and the high priest. However, if Jesus is not the Christ, he will die. In either way, Judas, his life is spared. Incidentally, 30 pieces is the same price that was paid for another prince who would save the world hundreds of years later, or before, named Joseph, who was a foreshadowing of Jesus coming to save the world as well. One day before, this is the day of the Last Supper, Thursday, Jesus recognizes this is his appointed time. You remember before we talked about the Jews understood Passover as God's appointed time to deal with men, okay? And now Jesus is saying the same things. Matthew 26:18, my appointed time is near. And he tells a guy, I'm going to celebrate Passover with my disciples at your feast, so get things ready for me. So that night at the Last Supper, which was actually a day before the National Seder, Jesus sits with his guys and he has them remember the Passover. And in that meal, he does two things very special. Before all that, he's washed their feet. He's taken off his robes, once again explaining, I came to serve you, right? We're not here to take over everything. We are servants to all. We lay down our lives to all. Then they're reclining around this table. The table is about 18 inches high, which is just a little higher than your chairs, the seats are. And they've got pillows kind of reclining around the table. And they're all laying down. They kind of lean on each other, kind of one after another. And they're laying down there at the Passover. And you've got the bread and you've got the wine. Jesus pulls out the bread. And remember, up until this point, they don't fully understand what the bread is for. It's striped, it's bruised, it's pierced. It has no leaven in it. It's got no sin in it. And it's there in the middle. Jesus pulls out the middle piece of bread and he holds it up before his guys and he breaks it in half. And he says, this is me. This is my body broken for you. Take it and eat and remember me, right? And then in the traditional seder, they would go and place it somewhere else for the children to find as a special prize later. Okay? Then the next thing he does, he's got the four cups. And he picks up the third cup. And the third cup is, I will redeem you. Right? And this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you, says Jesus to his guys. So all of a sudden, they're like, oh my gosh, the bread is Jesus. He's the one. He is the lamb. And then he picks up the cup. This is my blood because I am redeeming you. I am purchasing you with a price. I am rescuing you and saving you. Their eyes are open. They're blown away. Judas runs off to go do his stuff. Jesus takes him out to the Mount of Olives. They start praying at midnight, which is when the angel of death came the first time around in Egypt. The angel of death comes at midnight. All of a sudden, punishment comes for Jesus at midnight also. He's in the mount. He's in the Gethsemane praying. The guys come and arrest him. Everything about Jesus' interrogation, it's illegal. It takes place at night. Jesus is asked to incriminate himself without a lawyer. High priest Annas has no authority to pass sentence. It's also very unusual for a prisoner to go to the personal home of the high priest. He should be in the temple, in the Roman barracks. Jesus is interrogated, spit on, beat up, thrown into a pit, which is under Caiaphas' house, which is spoken of in Psalms 88. It's a messianic psalm saying that Jesus will go into the pit. So the next morning, it's Friday, it's the day of the Passover, it's the day of the crucifixion. Early morning, Jesus is taken across Jerusalem to Herod's old palace, which is where Pilate now lives. Okay, Herod's palace has two identical things inside of it. It's two identical palaces, one for the summer, one for the winter. And this is where Pilate's hanging out. The Jews can't go into his house. So on the side of his house, there's a praetorium where he can come out and he can have an audience with the Jews. They bring Jesus up. Kill this guy. Whoa, what do you do? Y'all are crazy. You and your Jewish stuff. I don't know. Send him over to Agrippa. They send him over to Agrippa, check him out. Agrippa's a drunk guy. He's in his palace, probably with lots of women. And he's like, hey, Jesus, do me some miracles, man. And Jesus is like, not interested today, buddy. He stays silent, sends him back over to Pilate. Pilate's like, what is the deal? What'd you do? He interrogates him privately. He doesn't understand. He finds nothing wrong with Jesus. He goes back outside. I'm going to let him free. No, you got to kill him. Kill him. Kill him. And he's like, you guys are just nuts. I don't get y'all. You do it yourself. No, we don't have the authority to kill people. You have to do it. And we want him dead. So Pilate thinks to himself, man, maybe if I'll just scourge him with the 39 lashes, maybe that'd be good enough. We'll bring him back, you know, kind of do a little parade, a little show, and then this day will be over. I can go on with my day. So imagine Caiaphas is there. Today is the most important day of the year for the Jews, and he's got a ton of responsibilities back at the temple. So we're still early morning. He's trying to get things rolling, get this thing done so he can get back to the temple and do his high priest stuff. So they parade Jesus across town, back over towards the temple to Antonio Fortress. As I mentioned earlier, Herod built Antonio Fortress directly connected to the same wall that the temple is connected to. This is where all the Romans live whenever they're in town. So he goes into Antonio Fortress, into the courtyard, and there's a scourging pole that's permanently placed in the courtyard, and they put Jesus on his knees, and they put their hands above his head, and they bind the hands and the wrists, and then that way the person can't squirm around whenever they go whip him. Now the key for these professional murderers, whenever they're scourging somebody, is to take the cat of nine lives. It's got nine pieces of leather. It's got bone flex and glass flex and metal flex inside of it that'll rip you to pieces. The key is not so much how hard you hit it. The key is when you rip it out of their skin, that's where the power is. And so you've got other professional killers all working together in unison here, whipping on Jesus, each time trying to prove themselves stronger and more powerful and a better executioner than the guy next to him. So you can imagine the intensity. If you've seen the movie The Passion, they're just exhausted. They're completely so tired of doing this. And if they do a good job, Jewish historians say that they will literally rip out the insides of a man. Intestines, bowels, the innermost veins and arteries. The most horrific beating you can imagine. So they take Jesus back out to the Jews. Oh, before that, after they whip him, they begin to play the king's game. The king's game was this game where they would make a board in the ground of the courtyard. They etched it into the rock. And it started when the Roman soldiers were far away from home, far away from Rome. They'd pick a new rookie when they got bored and say, hey, dude, you get to be the king today. This is going to be such a fun day for you. This is great. Come on up here. Take a seat on the throne. We're going to make you a crown. They make a crown out of thorns. They go place it on the king's head. They go get a garment that they've taken from somebody else. It's a royal priestly garment, crimson and purple. They put it on the king's shoulders. And then they begin to play with this board game on the ground, and they place a sword next to the board game. They have dice, and they begin to roll dice, all the soldiers who are there playing. And one by one, they roll the dice, and they begin to take this man's possessions. Hey, I just got his shoes. Yeah, give me those. Hey, I just got his sword. I just got his shield. I just got his house. I just got his wife. I just got his children as slaves in Rome to me. And the very last piece of the game is when the final guy rolls the dice, he gets the sword, and he kills the soldier. The king's game. It was eventually outlawed by Caesar because it was bringing down morale of the troops. So then they start using prisoners for the king's game. And so Jesus is whipped, he's scourged, he's bleeding out, and they put him in the king's throne. And they begin to play the game, taking these things, shoving that crown of thorns into his head. So they grab him. They take him back out. Pilate's excited. This day's over. I can go have my breakfast and move on with my life. Jeez, this is a mess. Takes him out there, and they're screaming, kill him, kill him, kill him. And he's thinking, God, you guys are just too much. Y'all are so difficult. And so Pilate says, okay, look. Today I'm supposed to release one of your prisoners. I'm supposed to put Barabbas on a cross today. We have his cross ready. He's a known murderer and a conspiracy guy. I can release him or I can release Jesus, the king of the Jews. And they all start screaming, Barabbas, 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 Barabbas. Barabbas is down in prison, hanging out. just having a good morning, thinking, okay, today's my day. I'm going to die, but okay, having my breakfast. And all of a sudden, he starts hearing the crowds outside chanting his name. Oh, no. What did I do? Why are they yelling my name? What's going on? He starts freaking out. They're going to kill me right here, right now. Oh, my gosh. Oh, my gosh. The guard comes up to the gate, unlocks the gate. Come on, let's go. Drags them up to where the crowd is. And they're all cheering and yelling and screaming. Yeah, Barabbas. Woo! Yeah. And he's like, Yeah, man. Why y'all cheering my name? And he looks over at Jesus, just bloody as a pulp, right? And he releases Barabbas. He runs off. The Lamb of God once again has redeemed and bought with a price the sinner and set him free. So they hook him up to the cross. They carry him through town. Remember, this is still very early in the morning. He doesn't get to the Skull Mountain until 9 a.m. So you can imagine how many of Jesus's followers and disciples and supporters have absolutely no idea any of this has happened. They're still sleeping. They're still in their camps, having a good morning with friends, expecting the overthrow of the Roman government today. They have no idea. And all of a sudden, they start hearing screaming and yelling from the streets, and they see Jesus walking bloody all the way to Golgotha, to Skull Mountain. When they get there, there's a crew of Roman soldiers, again, professional killers. They've trained their whole lives to do this terrible job. They take time to put Jesus on the cross. They hang him up. They hang the other two thieves next to him. 9 a.m., Jesus is on the cross with hooks into his forearm, held wide open, exactly like the Passover lambs will be held open in just a few short hours. He's been skinned. His blood is running on behalf of everybody around. 3 hours go by. The wrath of God is being poured out on Jesus, and the sky goes black. No other time in history has the sky gone black except when God's punishment comes hard on the nation. And so when the sky goes black, when the sun goes black, all of the Jews who have the Bible memorized, essentially, they know exactly the last time this happened was judgment for sin. And again, it's gone black again. It remains black from 12 o'clock until 3 o'clock. They're doing the normal daily sacrifice at the temple. You can hear the temple. It's not very far away at all. You can see the millions of people buzzing about, carrying their lambs, walking past Jesus at eye level, walking past Jesus, carrying their Passover lamb to the temple, getting ready for the big day. 3 o'clock comes around. The shofar blows. The gates open. Millions of people are trying to press in with their lambs. Get in the jostle. The lambs are being slaughtered. The blood begins to flow. They catch the blood of the lamb. They run it down the fire line. They throw it on the altar. They take the lamb. They put it apart on its forearms. They skin the lamb in the cross, in the position of a crucified man. They pick up the lamb. They carry it to their house. And it's during this time Jesus says, my God, why are you forsaking me? Why have you turned your back on me? Because God's wrath, his judgment, his hatred for sin, it's all being poured out on Jesus in this moment. And God just can't bear to look anymore, right? At the temple, very close, the whole time that they slaughter the lambs, they sing this chant, Psalms 113 through 118. Here's an excerpt of the chant. The cords of death entangle me. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death for his righteous ones. Open for me the gates of righteousness. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The whole city is chanting in unison. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And Jesus on the cross hears these words. He breathes his last, right? It is finished. Atonement has been made. Sins have been paid for. And he releases his spirit. All the while, the Jews have no idea what's just happened. The most precious moment that they've been waiting for 1,500 years, doing every single year, looking towards this moment, they completely miss it. And in that moment, Jesus breathes his last. The earth quakes in blackness. It shakes so hard that the rocks split open. In that moment, dead people in graves come back to life, and they begin walking around the city of Jerusalem. And in that moment, in the middle of chaos at the temple, with the priests splashing blood all over themselves, trying to get it onto the altar, inside the temple, the curtain that divides the presence of God from people because of sin, it is ripped from the top to the bottom. They say it was 60 feet high, 6 stories high, 6 inches thick. It took hundreds of men to install because it was so heavy. And like a father ripping his garments in grief at the loss of his son, God rips the temple curtain open. And he gets rid of the dividing wall of hostility between us and him. And in that moment, all of a sudden, sin has been paid for. And all of a sudden, it's just like it was with Adam and God walking in the garden, hand in hand together, face to face, nothing dividing us between. And now God says, look, anybody who will just take the blood of the Lamb and apply it to their lives, your sins will be passed over, because when I see his blood, I remember his sacrifice. Yeah? Okay, come on up. Let's do a little worship. We're just going to take some time to kind of meditate and to worship the Lord and to thank him for his goodness. So respond however the Lord leads you to respond.
Want to share something God's put on my heart to just to speak over you. What Grant has been talking about over the last hour is only about a fourth of the incredible, intricate detail that the Father put into the restoration of his children. And I feel like God wants to speak over you in the way that coming from him, in the way that I have intentionally woven every aspect together, in the way that I have intentionally begun long, long ago what I intend to fulfill years and years and centuries later, that is how I see my role in you. The intricate detail of this story is who I am, and it's what I do in your life. And in the ways that you thought I was leading intricately, but then it seemed to stop, is not the end of the story. And in the same way that there were 400 years before Jesus of no prophetic revelation, of no Jew hearing the voice of God, if it's been a season where it feels like there's a long pause, where there's a long, almost like God was working things all together and then all of a sudden it just stopped, that doesn't mean it's the end of the story or that you've done something wrong. We don't understand why God waited 400 years to bring Jesus, why he needed 400 years of silence, but he did. And so he says to you today, in the way that I am so detailed, it is my nature to be detailed. It is by my nature to be specific. It's my nature to brood over and plan and dream and connect all these different nuances to form a bigger story. And it is in that way, he says to you today, that I am being for you. All of that was not just for Jesus to fulfill every prophetic word over his over the life of the Messiah. All of that is just the nature and character of God. And I feel like the Holy Spirit just wants to bring some things to mind this morning that maybe felt maybe this is a years ago thing where it felt like God was doing something and then it just stopped. And here you are years later wondering what that was and what that could be. And I feel like the Holy Spirit wants to bring some of those things to mind. And the Father wants to show you it's not the end of the story. I'm still intricately designing your life. And who you are before me, he says, is a spectrum from the beginning of the moment you were conceived in your mother's womb until the day you come to meet me face to face. Who you are before me is not one moment in time. It's the accumulation of the whole story. And so God wants to impart peace and grace and patience to you this morning to allow him to continue the work that he's already begun. God is in his intricate detail. He is also radically patient. He is, in a way, disgustingly patient. He is so patient that it's offensive in ways that we wish he would get up and act and do something already. God is so patient, trying his hardest. Not trying, he just is accurately pulling all of these things together that take time to work for your good. So Jesus, we thank you this morning, God. We thank you. We thank you for willingly laying your life down selflessly, without screaming, without fighting, just patiently, willingly laying your life down so that we could have a relationship with you, so that we could have no barriers in our friendship with you and our sonship with you. And Father, I'm asking that you would speak a renewed patience into us, that we would reflect your nature into our heart, that we would absorb your patience into us, for the ways that I feel like he's just bringing to mind the times that we criticize ourselves, and I should be over this now, and I should be better at this now, and I should, whatever the case may be. God says, but I am patient towards you because I can't be anything else, because I love you so much. So we just receive the patience that you're imparting this morning, God. We receive your kindness to us this morning, Father. We receive your presence this morning. And Lord, we thank you that you're not done yet, that the story is not over yet. Even just with the message that Grant was preaching, this is part one. There's still tons more to come next week of intentionality and intricate detail and your heart, your radical heart being released in power. And so God, in the same way that you're not done yet, Father, we say thank you for not being done. And we just open our hearts to you and say, continue to work the story. The places that need to stay dormant and silent because you're being patient on my behalf, God, we give you permission to do that. And Lord, we ask for grace in the meantime. And the giftings that we wish we had a greater measure of, the calling we wish we were in a greater way. Father, we just say thank you for where we are today. We say thank you for the place that you have led us to up until today. And we surrender fresh again this morning. And if you're comfortable, I just want you to open your hands because I feel like the Lord just wants to release joy this morning. And he wants to exchange burden. He wants to exchange your burden for his light, patient, fatherly embrace. And so this morning, I know for me, God, I give you the ways where I'm asking you to hurry up and you're just with me. I just release that to you this morning. And we receive your joy. We receive your grace. We reject the idea that we need to arrive somewhere at some point. We reject the idea that arriving would then mean we have no more struggles. And we embrace your gift, which is to be with us, whether we feel like we've arrived or not. We receive your friendship today, God. Thank you, Jesus. Let your peace come and flow in our hearts. Let your burden, which is easy, let your yoke, which is light, come. Let the garment of praise come. The last thing I feel like God wants to do is, in the way that he ripped the veil from the manifest place of his presence, and prophetically by doing that, he released his tangible presence into the whole world, where now that through Jesus, there is no barrier. I just feel like the Holy Spirit was bringing to mind, what is the barrier that you feel? Is there a part of your life that feels like no matter what I do, I just can't seem to experience God's fullness in that? And if you're willing, maybe you need to get down on your knees, or maybe you need to stand up, or just make a movement action on behalf of what God is inviting you into. But I want to pray that barrier would no longer be there, because it's not in the spirit. The only block is the enemy trying to show you that there's a block that's just not really there in reality. So if that is resonating with you, if it's not, that's okay. But if that's resonating with you, just take a second just to confess that to the Lord. God, I confess that I feel blocked in this area with you. Lord, I confess that I don't feel your presence as much as I want to, as much as I believe that it's available for me. And I reject that thought. So we move from confession to removal. This is where I met God, and I reject that thought because it does not line up with the truth of your word, that you have removed all barriers of yourself to me. And so, Father, I just invite you to surprise me. I invite you to show up. I invite you to open my eyes to where you are right now in my life. I thank you for it, God.